the book of Numbers, please. We'll read some scattered portions. The first is in chapter number 1, some scattered portions of the book of Numbers. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every man by their poles." Now turning over, please, to chapter 2, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch." And further over again, please, and at verse number 1 of chapter 3. "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office." Now, verse number 5. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him, and they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel." Further over, please. A little bit further over now to chapter number 5. Verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manna, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse." Verse 27. "And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed." Chapter 6, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." Verse 13, "And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, etc." Verse 22. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now the Lord will bless these somewhat scattered readings of the Word of God to us. Last evening we dealt with the children of Israel during the time when they were under grace, and up until the time the law was given in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. And of course from chapter 19 to the book of Exodus, right to the end of that book, there is the law given and there is the instruction given for the beginning, for the building of the tabernacle. When you come to the beginning of Leviticus, you find there that the tabernacle has been built. It was completed building at the beginning of the second year after the children of Israel left Egypt. And so when the tabernacle was reared up, it was 1 year after that they left Egypt. When you turn to the book of Numbers, you find that another month has passed. And the book of Numbers commences on the first day of the second month of the second year. And the book of Numbers concludes on the 10th month of the 40th year. And so this book of Numbers covers a period of approximately 39 years. And it is the book of the wilderness. If you look, you will see that in chapter 1, verse 1, we are in the wilderness of Sinai. In chapter 10, verse 12, we are in the wilderness of Paran. In chapter 14, verse 22, verse 25, we are in the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In chapter 20, verse 1, we are in the desert of Sin. This is the book of the wilderness. And as I said last evening, we are about now to look at not only the problems that beset those that were on the way to Canaan and that would prevent them from enjoying that, but we're about to see also the order that is necessary if we would ever seek to enjoy the things of God. The book of Numbers divides into three parts. From the beginning of chapter 1 right up until chapter number 10, it is the preparation for the journey. And that is the section to which I direct your attention this evening. We will be dealing not with the journey itself, but with the preparation for the journey. And so as they commence, they must first be prepared. And so we have the preparation from the journey. From the middle of chapter number 10, right up until chapter number 19, we have the problems affecting the journey. And these problems prevented them going towards Canaan. And it was these problems that caused them to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And so that center section of the book, the problems affecting the journey, covers a period of 38 years. These were problems. There were four or five rebellions, but God willing, we will look at these tomorrow evening. And so we have the preparation for the journey, and then that is followed by the problems affecting the journey. And then from chapter 20 to the end, it is the progress on the journey. They are now progressing towards Canaan, and it is the progress on the journey. That just is a little thumbnail sketch of the book of Numbers, and as we will be marching through its pages in this evening and in the evenings that lie ahead, it is well that we keep that little outline of the book in mind. This evening, it is the preparation for the journey. I want you to notice, please, that there are three groups of people who marched through the wilderness. First of all, there were worshippers, there were priests, and then there were warriors, there were the soldiers who were named in the beginning of the book, and then there were workers, and these were the Levites, worshippers, warriors, and workers. And as we look through, we will see that all three of these are dealt with at some time in this journey. I want you to observe, please, that there is no mention in the book of Numbers of the anointing and putting aside of the priests. That has already been done. When we come to the book of Numbers, the Levites are set apart, and the warriors are so indicated in the opening chapters of the book. But the priests have all been already anointed. Now, the principle is quite simple. Worship comes before work, and worship comes before warfare. Before the soldiers are set aside, before the workers are set aside, the worshippers have been set aside. My brothers and sisters, it's a fundamental principle of testimony that worship comes before warfare and worship comes before work. In other words, worship must be the first thing in the life of any believer. Now you might say to me this evening, but what do you mean by worship? I only worship surely when I gather to break bread or when I bow in prayer in the home. No, the worship of a believer should be a 24-hour-a-day business. I am as much worshipping at work as I am when I'm beside my bedside praying. For this reason, that everything I do should be primarily for the satisfaction and joy of God. When I'm working at the factory or in the office, I'm doing it firstly for Him. Remember what the Apostle said, ye serve the Lord Christ, even in your place of employment. And so, the worshippers have been set aside. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we read of the anointing and consecration of the priests. They have been set aside. The altar has been reared. The altar fires are warm. But now there must be warriors. And now there must be workers. Now, we will just briefly glance at that in the way through. But that really is the order of the book of Numbers. Now, I want you to notice, please. This, and I know this is what you might call the technical part, but it gives you the framework so that you know where I'm coming from, where I am, and where I'm going. This opening section of the book of Numbers really deals, first of all, in chapter 1, with combat. In other words, we have them numbered for war. And then, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, it deals with them congregating, where they gather. We're going to deal with that. And then in chapter number 4, it deals with them carrying. And with that, we're going to deal. Now, we're going to deal with that first. I want you to notice, please, and then we're going to go on to the consecration that must mark them. Therefore, what we have in this preparation is that they are set aside for specific roles. And then after that is done, there are two very telling pictures of the consecration that must mark them. That's what I'm going to deal with tonight. First of all, their position. And then secondly, their condition. That is what's dealt with. First of all, their condition within the camp. Their position within the camp. Their position as they marched. Their position as they camped. But after that, two very striking issues that throw up that condition is necessary before a position can be adequately filled. My brothers and sisters, would that I would learn that lesson. That I have, we all have, specific gifts from God. But unless we are in a correct condition, we're not fit to use them. And we will see in the two pictures that there must be a condition that is fulfilled before we can fulfill the position into which we have been put in the service of God. The position is given in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. The condition comes from chapter 5 on. And we'll deal first of all with the position. Now, I hope that's not too technical. I'm sure it's not. I'm sure that's quite easy to understand. Now, we can't do it all. And therefore, I'm going to be selective. And I said chapter number 1, they were, of course, in chapter number 1, numbered for war. From verse 47, the Levites are mentioned, but we'll just put that aside at the moment. And then in chapter number 2, they are given their position in the camp. Now, I want you to notice, please, just one or two lessons about the position in the camp. If you looked in the camp, you would see that God was in the center. The tabernacle was in the center. And I want you to observe, please, that every single individual was to pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. In other words, there were to be no hidden Israelites. There was to be above every encampment the tribe and the family banner. Now the tribes were ordered in such a way as this, that on the north side it was Dan, Asher and Naphtali. On the west side it was Ephraim, Manasseh and Benjamin. On the east side it was Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. And on the south side it was Reuben, Simeon and Gad. But nevertheless, above every single one there had to be Dan, Asher and Naphtali. Censure against, see, as far as God is concerned. He says Levi should be elevated to the privilege of carrying the testimony. Why? Can I suggest a number of reasons? I suggest, firstly, that the choice of Levi for service, now we're not dealing with salvation here, the choice of Levi for service is in the sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign in the choice of His servants. Now keep that in mind. But secondly, Levi was raised. Oh, I know what some of my brethren might say. Do you know why Levi was raised? Oh, they'll say, well, yes, I can think of it. Levi was raised because they stood beside Moses on the day when the call was who was on the Lord's side. They stood with Moses. Oh, well, I have a problem about that. Because Levi had obviously been chosen by the sovereign act of God as early as Exodus chapter 2. Because there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and of that union came Miriam and Aaron and Moses of the tribe of Levi. Can I suggest a second reason? It's just this. That there was raised to the highest dignity in Israel a tribe who could never claim that they were there by their own worth or their own value. The selection of Levi shows this, that in the service of God, no flesh can glory in His presence. Now, I'm going to be practical about that, and I'm going to tell you this tonight, that there's not one single believer in this hall who can claim any compliments at all for the fact that we're saved by divine grace. There's not one believer in this hall who can claim that they have certain gifts from God because of their own worth. We understand that no flesh shall glory in His presence, and it's all in service of the sovereign choice and the sovereign grace of God. Now keep that in mind. That's why I had to emphasize the sin of Levi. From such depths to such heights. I tell you, that's true of us. True of us. We were down in the very morass of death, and we've been lifted up to the very highest. Again we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, I want you to notice now, not only the sin, but I want you to notice the separation. We find this in Numbers chapter number 8. They are actually separated out for service in Numbers chapter number 8. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this. But do you notice, if you were to turn to Numbers 8, you would see in verse 12, you would see, for instance, that there were a number of offerings involved, etc. I only want to pick up two things that happened in the separation of the Levites. If you look, you will find in verse number 7 of that chapter that they had to sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And in verse number 7, they had to shave off the hair, all the flesh. And in verse number 7, they had to wash. Sprinkled, shaven, and washed. Watch this. Sprinkled. That is the value. The value being placed on them. That is them being positionally cleansed. Just as we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But we've to be conditionally sanctified. That's why they shaved their flesh and they washed their clothes. Their flesh had to be clear and clean. And their clothes had to be clear and clean. In other words, Levites had to be conditionally as well as positionally sanctified. You see, there's no point me, if I'm going to serve in the assembly, saying I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then I don't bother about my conduct. What I mean is this. My conduct has to be sanctified. I positionally in Christ, I'm sanctified, but I have to make that a reality in my life. Oh, the Levites had to do that. They had to shave the flesh, wash their clothes, to show that in practice, they were going to live up to what God had made them. My brothers and sisters, that's a telling thing. It is not good enough to rejoice in the sanctification that's ours because we're in Christ Jesus. But if I want to serve in the local assembly, I must make sure that my life is straight up and down. There's no point in me putting money into the bag if half of it should have gone to the tax man and I fiddled them. There's no point me having unrighteous dealings another way and then thinking that that's all right as far as God is concerned. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not speaking about any one thing or any one person in particular. I really do mean that. I've got nothing, no one and no person in mind. I'm just talking about principles now. There is no point me feasting my heart and my mind and my eyes and my ears on what is salacious and worldly and then thinking I can just set that aside and it hasn't affected me. It has affected me. And positionally, I must be sanctified so that I can live up to what I am in Christ. That's what these Levites had to learn. And they learned that on the day of their separation. Now, I want you to notice, please, and when we turn to, I'm turning now to the service in Numbers chapter 3 and 4. What did they do? I want you to notice, please, that their service demanded maturity. If you look, you will see that in chapter 8, they started when they were 25 years of age. And they retired when they were 50. Ah, you're saying, I wish I had a job like that. But I wish I had a job like that. Eh? From 25 to 50. 35 years, and then I was away. No, it wasn't as simple as that. They started at 25, and they served an apprenticeship until they were 30. And then between 30 and 50, they did the heavy work. And then after 50, there were other things they did. They taught the apprentices. And one or two other jobs, I'll tell you in a moment. So the thing was orderly. Between 20 and 30, in the days, and some of you will remember them, when all the job adverts were in the front page of the paper and there was no pictures and no news, it always used to amuse me. There was a picture appeared often, an advert used to appear often in the Glasgow Herald that said this, "Porter required no heavy lifting." And I used to wonder how you could be a porter and have no heavy lifting. I often felt like applying for it just to see what it meant. Porter required no heavy lifting. Well, between 25 and 50, these men did the, between 30 and 50, they did the heavy lifting. Now there's a principle here. It was a privilege to carry the testimony through the wilderness. It's a privilege to carry assembly testimony through the wilderness. So I take it to be, there are those who are younger, who are still being taught into the ways of things, but the weight has not yet got on their shoulders. And then there are the years when you're fit and able to do the heavy lifting of spiritual things. And then there comes a time when you can't do that heavy lifting, but you're there to teach and advise and guide those who are doing the heavy lifting. That's what the Levites did. Now I want you to notice, please, exactly what they did. They carried the testimony. That was the first thing. They carried the testimony. How many Levites do you think there was at the beginning? 8,700 odd. You say, well, that's a queer number. 8,700. But you just think of it. The cloud rises and goes, and that tabernacle has to be taken down quickly. I want you to notice there was three families of the Levites. The Kohathites, they were responsible for the ark, the veil, the altars, and the vessels. The Gershonites, they were responsible for what you ladies would call the soft furnishings. The curtains, the coverings, etc. The hangings, and the cords. And then the Merarites, they were responsible for the boards, the pillars, the bars, the pins, and the sockets. Now, that's what they did. Now, supposing you were a Merarite, and it comes to your 30th birthday, and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, you turn up and you say, the cloud's moving. I'm here for service. And you see the boys taking down the boards, and you see them with the holy vessels covered, and you say, what am I going to get to do? Your job's to carry that pin. Carry a pin? Me? I've served a 5-year apprenticeship to carry a pin. I tell you, I'm worth more than that. I can't go back and tell my wife that I'm a pin carrier.
I don't want to be a pin carrier. What about a board? Give me a board. Now, actually, if you look, there were more pins to carry than boards. Now, by the way, a pin wasn't that. A pin would be about 18 inches long. Big brass thing that was hammered into the ground. Carry a pin! Do you know this? If the pin wasn't carried and was lost, the stability of the tabernacle was weakened. Every single thing was necessary. It was as important to carry a pin as it was to carry a board. So if you're in the assembly and you think that your qualifications aren't recognised, you've got a very humble job, you do it. It's as vital as carrying a board. Now that's what the Levites had to do. They carried it. They carried the testimony. Now do you notice this? If all 8,000 of them worked, nobody was overworked. But for everybody who failed to work, somebody had to do more than his amount. Same in a local assembly. If everybody's pulling their weight, no one's overworked. But generally speaking, and I can't speak about this area, I generally know that. Generally speaking, in areas that I know, there are those who work, and some of them are overworked because others are not pulling their weight. But here, if they all carried, you know, everybody would just jump and do it. They would know what to do. The tabernacle would be down in no time. And you know the way it was carried through the wilderness was such, in such an orderly way. And this is what Scripture says, that by the time the ark arrived, the tabernacle was up and ready to receive it. It was a precision operation. And everybody did their part. Now what do you notice, please? They not only carried the testimony. In chapter 1, verse 50, they served the testimony. They were servants. They served the nation. They were servants. We not only carry the testimony, we are the servants of the assembly. You know that beautiful sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Yes, we are servants. I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 53, they guarded the testimony. Now you see, we're getting now to more mature tasks. In chapter 9, we also have been dealing with the fact that they built and dismantled the testimony. And if you turn, for instance, to other parts of Scripture, Deuteronomy, etc., chapter 17 and 33, they were teachers and they were judges. That was where the mature went. They taught and they judged in issues. Now you're building a picture about a worker in an assembly. They carry the weight. But they know how to dismantle and how to build. They know how the parts of an assembly fit together. They know how it all fits together into one beautiful whole. Not only that, they teach. Not always on the platform, but apt to teach. They teach. They judge. They exercise judgment in the sense that they administer. And I want you to notice, please, that this is all Levite work. It is the kind of work that is called in the New Testament deacon work, diakonos. It's deacon work. What I'm doing tonight is deacon work. Preaching the gospel is deacon work. Teaching the scriptures is deacon work. If you don't agree with me, I'll take you to chapters in the Acts that show that very thing. We must not think that deacon work is cleaning the hall and these kind of jobs. These are vital. They are deacon work, serving the assembly just as standing in this platform is. That is what the Levites were. They were workers. And they backed up the worship of the testimony. Without the workers, there could be no worship. Without the workers in an assembly, there can be no worship. Oh, that there might be a sham kind of worship. But if there's no workers, there's no reality about the business. And so, we learn that of these Levites. Now, do you notice what the word Levi means? The word Levi means united. Simeon and Levi are brethren. They were united in their sin. But now, the name, as far as Levi concerned, tells me that they must be united as a tribe in their service. So we're learning that the work of an assembly must be carried out by a united group of believers. They must be united. I tell you, it must have been a tremendous sight. As the trumpets blew, the priest saw the cloud rising. Levites advanced. And I believe in a very short space of time the tabernacle was down. There were carriages, wagons gifted by the princes. The heavy items went on to that, but the holy vessels were all carried. And they set their way through, and I tell you, you can see it, you can read in the Word of God, by the time the ark reached the stopping place, the tabernacle was up again, and would march right into the holiest of all. My brother and sister, what an impressive thing. When brethren dwell together in unity, the whole thing can work in a beautiful way, because it's under divine direction. And we will see in our studies that when they marched through the wilderness, this was the very order that stamped them. This was the order that caused that godless man to speak about the beauty and the greatness of the tents of Jacob as he looked down on them. What an order. Now, let's move on. So, we have Levites. We have those who worship, who work, and those who war. I should have said about the warriors, of course, that there's one interesting point I want to make about the warriors. The warriors is that, if you look at verse number 3, from 20 years old and up, they were able to go forth to war in Israel. It tells me quite simply this, that even young believers should be engaging in combat with the devil. Now you have to do it, not because you want to do it, but because he attacks you. And from 20 years and up, it was 30 years to actually do the work of a Levite, but 20 years and up to go to war, because even the young will be attacked by the adversary. Now, I said there are some beautiful examples. Now, that's the position that we see in the camp. Now, what about the condition of the people? How were they to be? There's two pictures given here. Chapter 5, the trial of jealousy, and chapter 6, well, you should. I suppose it's the law of jealousy. And in chapter 6, the law of the Nazarite. I'm going to deal with both of them. These are yardsticks to condition. What should be the condition of saints who are worshipping and warring and working? What should be the condition? The problem of it going from Egypt to Canaan is that you would need probably 40 nights to go from Egypt to Canaan through the book of Numbers. So we really are racing on, but I'm just giving you a little framework here. Chapter number 5. Chapter number 5 is provision for defilement. Chapter number 6 is provision for devotion. I'm only going to speak about the law, the trial of jealousy. I want to notice one or two things about it. I want you to notice the cause of this trial. And I want you to observe, there is no record in Scripture of this ever being carried out. The cause of the trial. A husband suspects his wife has been unfaithful. He has no proof. But he suspects his wife has been unfaithful. Now you might say, why does this come in here? What's this got to do? Just bear with me and you'll see what it's got to do. So, we are dealing here with suspicion of secret unfaithfulness. That's the problem. As a matter of fact, we're dealing here with devotion that's gone wrong and love that has been compromised. Jehovah loved them. It's an interesting thing that God doesn't tell them that until the book of Deuteronomy. Doesn't tell them. It's only in the book of Deuteronomy that you learn that God is love. But he had loved them. Now the picture here is, that is the problem. It is the test of the affections of the bride in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the affections of warriors and workers and worshippers will be tested. It's the test of affection. I want you to notice that is why that comes in here. And I'm not going into all the detail of the trial tonight, but I'm just going to point out that in Numbers 5, a husband test the actions of his wife, he is suspicious of secret unfaithfulness. The whole point of issue is that if I'm going to go through the wilderness, I must not be guilty of secret unfaithfulness. I must not. I must not be shamming to be what I'm not. If my faithfulness to the Lord has been compromised, and if I am sharing my affection for Him with another, compromised. If I'm sharing my affection for Christ with the world, I am ignoring the scripture that says, love not the world and don't love its component parts, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. My brethren and sisters, this is absolutely fundamental to Christian testimony. Devotion to Christ, love for Christ, is the very rock solid foundation of everything. If that is not there, everything else is but legal ritual. I do it out of love. I don't do it out of duty. Out of devotion, not out of duty. Duty is a cold, callous thing. Love is a warm, expressive thing. And we have in Numbers 5 the fact that the test recognizes that Jehovah longs in the wilderness for genuine affection to be displayed by this people who have been redeemed out of darkness. He's longing for affection. And there's the picture here of the test of the faithfulness of the bride in the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice, please, the conduct of the trial. We find, for instance, in verse 15 that the priest takes part in it. We find that He brings, the husband brings for his wife an offering of a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. It's a very humiliating thing. And the priest has the part of it. I want you to notice, please, the discerning of affections is carried out by the priest. In other words, it takes a man of the sanctuary to discern when affections are real. A saint who is in the sanctuary and who is close to Christ will discern when he meets up with what's false. When there is true love, false love will soon reveal itself for what it is. Where my love and affection for the Lord is true, I will soon see through those who are not true. And it's the priest who carries out the test of faithfulness. Now, I haven't tonight to go into all this test. If I was dealing with this chapter, I would go down it verse by verse. I don't have time to do that. I just want you to notice, please, that she drinks the bitter water that he gives her. It has one of two effects. It says, when he hath made her to drink the bitter water, if she be defiled and have gone done trespass, the curse shall enter into her, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and shall be a curse. Her belly shall swell, the flesh will be magnified, her thigh will rot, her walk will be compromised. My brothers and sisters, if my faithfulness to Christ is compromised because I've given my affections to the world, or I've given my affections to what ought not to be, I tell you, it will soon be revealed in my life. The flesh in me will come out. You will see me for what I am. The flesh will be magnified. And my walk for Christ will be compromised. But do you notice? If she was pure, and no such liaison had taken place, it says this, she shall be free and shall conceive seed. She will become fruitful. The faithful become fruitful. The guilty become fleshly. That's the point. The test, you see, reveals them for what they are. The faithful become fruitful and the guilty become fleshly. The Lord is constantly testing our affections. We saw last night the very giving of the manna brought a test. Here's another test. Now, can I tell you, I don't know whether I mentioned this the other night. If I did, just bear with me while I repeat myself, a sign of encroaching years. I always look at John 21 in that. Why were the Gospels written? You say, well, the Gospels were written so that we would know about the history of the Lord Jesus. Yes, so we would learn of his teaching. Yes, so we would know of his miracles. Yes, so we would know of the cross, all that stuff. Yes, the Gospels were written. But the overriding reason is given in John 21. And it's only John who records it because it goes in at the end of the Gospels. Why? Because having read them, the Lord Jesus puts us to the test. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That's why four Gospels were written, that we might love him. You say, sure, preacher, they were written so I might get saved. Of course they were. But they were written so that after you get saved, you would love him. Now listen to what the Lord says. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? I don't know what the these were. Don't enter into a debate in a Bible reading. It'll ruin it. Because the these for you will be different than the these for me. Some say it's the disciples, some say it's the fish, some say it's the boats, some say. The fact of the matter is there is a decisive answer, a very, very clear answer to that, and it is that we don't know. But you notice what he uses? He uses the word agape. Now, everybody tells me that is divine love. Not quite true. Because it's also used of loving the world. The word agape in Greek is love that is seen in action. The word filio that is also used is love that is seen in emotion. Love that's seen in action or love that's seen in emotion. Now, I've heard Peter criticized. Do you love me in action, Peter? Oh, I love you with emotion. No, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me in action? Oh, I love you in devotion. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me in devotion? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that my heart is devoted to you. Why did Peter not say, yes, I love you with agape love? Do I? He thought back to a day when he stood in the palace of the high priest in the garden. And he thought of oaths and curses. Not swearing, as we call it today. Oaths! By oath, I don't know the man. And if this is a lie, I call down a curse from heaven. He says, I'm not fit. I am not fit to use that word. I failed. I didn't show it. I didn't reveal it. I didn't do that. I failed. But the man who was only prepared to use filial went on to prove that he did love the Lord in action. And the rest of his life was showed that very fact. My brothers and sisters, the test of affection in the wilderness. The warning against secret unfaithfulness. The Lord wants us to be faithful. Now, if there's the possibility of secret unfaithfulness in chapter 5, there's the purpose of public devotion in chapter 6. I'm going to go beyond 9, but I won't go as long as I went last night, I promise you. I'll do my best anyway. But I will promise, I won't go as long as I went last night. I'm quite sure some of you are saying, well, I'm thankful for that, but nevertheless, I'm going to go. Now, chapter number 6. The law now, not now the law of jealousy, but now the law of the Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite, by the way, has got nothing to do with Nazareth. Have folks say this, you know. No, nothing. Doesn't mean he came from Nazareth. It comes from a word that means to separate. It is the law of the separated one. Now, We're speaking about condition again. So we've seen that the condition necessary to fulfill the work of a warrior or a worshipper or a worker was to have secret faithfulness to Christ and secret unfaithfulness compromise my work. But now, there's something else. That, in a sense, is rather negative in that it's looking for... What we have in chapter number 6, I want you to notice... Now, we'll deal very quickly with the Nazarite. I want you to notice, first of all, exactly what a Nazarite was. A Nazarite was an individual who wanted to rise above the spiritual mediocrity of his generation. He wanted... You see, I often say to young believers, if you're going to make your mark for God... You will not only swim against the tide of the world, you will swim against the tide of current Christian society. Because a lot goes for Christian today. Pop music goes for Christian. Play acting goes for Christian. Shallow, second-rate, low-level behavior goes for Christian. If you want to make your mark for God, you will swim against the tide of the world, and you will swim against the tide of much that goes for Christian. And the challenge to a young believer is, do you want to rise above the shallowness of a generation? The Christianity of today is 100 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. Do you want to go into something that's got depth in it? Do you want to rise above the shallowness and mediocrity of 2007? That's what the Nazarite wanted to do. He or she wanted to do that. Now very quickly, notice the character of the vow. A vow was vowed for a certain space of time. An individual would say, for 5 years, 5 months, 10 years, 10 months, 20 weeks, I will be a Nazarite. The character of the vow, firstly, it was voluntary. Secondly, it was open to all. Thirdly, it was unto the Lord. Ha! It wasn't to please the brethren. It wasn't to please anybody else. It was unto the Lord. And it was open to all and it was voluntary. In other words, anybody could vow the vow of a Nazarite. Mark themselves out distinctively as different from everybody else. Oh, that we had that today, just to be different. Not just for the sake of being different, but that being different, we are honouring Christ. Now notice, please. I want you to notice, please, the conditions for the vow. If you read this chapter, you would see that there is the repetition on a number of occasions of the words, all the days. It was continual. It wasn't a vow that you ran 1 day a week, 2 days a week, 5 days a week. It ran 7 days a week. It was a continual vow. I want you to observe, please, it was a distinctive vow. The man let his hair grow. The woman let her hair hang. And you could see a Nazarite. You didn't need somebody to tell. You recognized a Nazarite when you saw them in the street. They were distinctive. I can think of brethren and sisters tonight who are distinctive. Distinctive in their godliness. And when you meet them, they're different. They are present day Nazarites. They're different. I can think of one brother I knew many years ago. He's in heaven now. He went to heaven when he was 46. 13 years in assembly fellowship. And he knew more about that book than I'll know in a lifetime. And whenever I think of Malcolm, I think of a distinctive Nazarite. There was just something about him. Different. When he sat in your house to 2 or 4 o'clock in the morning, discussing the scriptures, the time passed. It was as if it was 10 minutes. When he was 46 years of age, the Lord took him home. Let me tell you, the Sunday before he died, we didn't know his illness was serious. Brian went in to visit him, and he said to one of them, "Hey, Robert, how was the breaking of bread this morning?" Robert said, "Kind of mediocre." The visiting hour went past.
And as Robert walked out the gate, out the door, Rob Malcolm called him back. And these were the last words he said to him in life. He took him by the hands and says, Robert, remember this. It's never mediocre when the Lord is there. The last words. What a way to go out. It's never mediocre when the Lord is there. He was a Nazarene. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the Nazarite must have no contact with the dead. Now, dead things are things of the world. Dead things are things that don't have life in them. In other words, the Nazarite keeps as clear as possible from the things of the world. Now, you may be saying to me tonight, but preacher, I've tried to live like that and it didn't work. Well, listen, if the Nazarite broke his vow, he could re-vow again. The days that were past were lost, but he could start again. And if I'm speaking to somebody tonight, you've tried to do this, and you say, well, I've tried, and really, you know, I just can't do it. I urge you to do it again. Go into the presence of God and pray for us. A desire just to put the scripture into practice and to be as the Lord would have you be. Now, very briefly, look at the conclusion of the vow. You're standing in the camp of Israel. You say, look at Simon. What is he doing? Look at that. Look at him. Can I tell you, he's got a burnt offering, a sin offering. He's got a peace offering. He's got a basket of unleavened bread. He's got cakes of fine flour. He's got wafers of unleavened bread. He's got meal offerings and drink offerings. Look at him. His hands are full of offerings. There was only one other occasion in Scripture when folks were instructed to bring as much as this at one time to the altar. He came with burnt sin, peace offerings, unleavened bread, fine flour, wafers, meal offerings, drink offerings. I tell you, he came burdened with offerings. Now what are these offerings? They're worship. They're appreciations of Christ. He's coming to the altar with his hands filled with Christ. Tell me, what gives him the right to do that? Because he's finished his course. You see, his offering was for a set time, maybe 5 years, 3 years. He's finished it. So he's bringing his offerings. I learned this. That devotion leads to worship. It's worship. I learned this, that separation leads to sacrifice. When a brother gets up in a Lord's Day morning, or when a sister is silently worshipping just as effectively, and maybe a brother gets up and, you know, there's just a touch of heaven and he's leading the saints and the saints are with him and Christ is the very center of it and the fragrance of the worship is sweet. I tell you, that is born out of sanctuary separation. That's no got out of a textbook or from an online Bible. You can have one if you like. They're very handy. But you'll not get worship out of that. You only get worship in the sanctuary. And he's coming. He's separate. And you say, well, preacher, you're saying we should be. How long should we be Nazarites for? Is there a set term? Yes, there is a set term to our Nazarite. Just as there was a set term to them, there's a set term to ours. You say, when does it end? It ends the day you see Christ. It's until the sun goes down. It's a lifelong thing. I tell you, it's grand with the saints when their brethren come with their hands full. But just think of that day. Rebecca must have asked Abraham's servant over and over again, what's he like, this man who's stolen my heart? And I've never seen him. What's he like? I'm sure the servant would describe him. I want you to notice two things. If you say to me, what is heaven like? Well, I don't know about that. I'm not too interested in that. If I'm spared to Saturday morning and I go home, I will not be going home saying, I can't wait to see that carpet in the hall. I can't wait to see that picture on the wall. My wife said to me recently, how do you like the picture in the wall? The new picture. I said, what picture's that? No, and then I saw it. I said, oh, aye, when did you put it up? She said, 6 weeks ago. I said, oh, well, I just thought it was in the place of the other one. She says, no, there was never another one there. So I'm not too observant of these things. But I'm not going home. Home to me isn't because of a carpet. Home to me isn't because of a picture. Home is not because of what is there. It's because of who is there. And heaven is not heaven because of what is there. Heaven is heaven because of who is there. And what does she see first? Does she see Abraham's wealth? Does she see Abraham's glory? Does she see Abraham's flocks and Abraham's tent? No. Do you know the first thing she sees? What man is this? The first thing she set her eyes on was the man. And do you know, she didn't recognize him. I think she said, what man is this? Do you know why she didn't recognize him? Because the description could never live up to the reality. My brethren and sisters, there are saints who've crossed the glory gates today, and you know this, they've said, what man is this? And there he was waiting to meet them. But just think, at the end of the journey, to be able to cross the glory gates with your hands full of Christ, the product of a life of Nazareteship. Imagine getting to the glory. And what have you got to give him? We often think about this. Just the worship that a godly life has brought. Oh, that we could be like that. You know, I have an ambition. Am I allowed to have one? I have an ambition that there might just be one action in my life. Just one. That has absolutely been pure of motive, correct in everything, and done only and solely for the pleasure of Christ. But the end of a life of separation. Saints, I can think of men in the glory, and I tell you, they led separated lives. And I notice that when they crossed the glory gates, they came with their offerings. They came to offer to him the fruit of a godly life. And that fruit was what they had gained of their appreciation of Christ. And so in the wilderness, and we'll start seeing their journey tomorrow night, they needed not to be warriors, workers, and worshippers only. They needed to be faithful in their devotion. And separate in their faithfulness. Shall we pray?